Take your Bible, please, and open with me this morning to 2 John, the second letter of the Apostle John. Over the last 6 months or so, we have been working our way through the letters of John. And last Sunday, if you were here, you will remember we finished 1 John. And today, 2 John. And God willing, next Sunday, 3 John. 2 John, the entirety of this very brief book, just 13 verses. Oliver Wendell Holmes was a justice on the United States Supreme Court in the early part of the 20th century. Justice Holmes was unusually small in stature physically. And on one occasion, he was with a group of men who were unusually tall. And one of those tall men said to him, don't you feel small and insignificant around all these tall men? To which Justice Holmes replied, indeed I do. I feel like a dime among a collection of pennies. Well, the size of this small letter, 2 John, in no way negates its importance, its significance. Yes, it is small in comparison to the Gospel of John, even small in comparison to the first letter of John. In fact, 2 John is the second shortest book in the New Testament. In the Greek text, there are only 245 words in 2 John. And the message of 2 John would easily fit on a single piece of papyri. It has been called, as has 3 John, a postcard epistle. But let us not be put off by the smallness in size. Just because it's a short letter does not mean it does not have value. It has great significance and great value. And 2 John is all about truth. The value of truth, the significance of truth, the importance of truth in the life of the follower of Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want us to think about this theme, truth matters. Because truth does matter. John takes his inspired pen in hand and says that the truth of God matters a great deal. And so would you follow along, please, as we read this brief letter of 2 John. The elder. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find that some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. As you may have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. And so this morning, let's consider what this second letter of John has to say to us about truth. First of all, I want you to see with me that John says that truth matters. And because truth matters, we should know the truth. Look with me again in verses 1, 2, and 3. Here we learn that we should know the truth. Verse 1, the elder. The elder is considered by most New Testament scholars to be John the Apostle. Some scholars say it may be another John, but more than likely, John the Apostle. And unlike correspondence today, when you would write a letter, you would sign your name at the end of the letter. In the first century world in which the Apostle John and others lived, it was very common that you would begin your letter, the writer of the letter would begin the letter by giving his name, or in this case, his title. He was an elder over churches. And he writes to the chosen lady and her children. Now, once again, New Testament scholars are divided as to who is the recipient of the letter. Some would say that the chosen lady is a particular woman who was in God's grace, God's favor, and her children, her sons and daughters. Other scholars say, no, it is just a metaphor, if you please, for a church, a local congregation. And, you know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is described by the Apostle Paul as the bride of Christ. And so it's a reference to a church. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said that perhaps it was addressed to a particular lady and her children, and perhaps she was of an affluent means, and it was the case that the church in that particular locale, that local church, met in her home, because church buildings as we know them today were not in existence in the first century in which this letter was written. So perhaps it was both a particular family who hosted Sunday by Sunday the gathering of God's people for the experience of corporate worship. Now he says, the elder, verse 1, to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And immediately in verse 1 we find this phrase, the truth. Now we'll find the phrase in here, or the term truth in here, several times. And not I only, but also all who know the truth. And John is saying it's important for the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to know the truth. Verse 2, he says, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Now we know that the Word of God is truth, and we know that Jesus is truth. In fact, in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. Jesus was the truth of God incarnate. Jesus was truth in human flesh. And when John says here in verse 2, the truth lives in us and will be with us forever, it is nothing less than a reference to the fact that when we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, comes and dwells within us. We have truth within us. Now look in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now notice these three words at the outset of verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace. These are very important words, and it's essential that those of us who follow Jesus Christ understand these words. Grace is God's favor. We don't merit it. We don't earn it. It is God's gift to us. And mercy is very similar to grace, but it's not the same. Grace is when God gives us that which we do not deserve, salvation. A mercy is that which God withholds from us, which we do deserve, judgment. And so when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he receives the gift of God, which is eternal life, which is heaven. That's grace. But at the same time, he no longer is under the wrath or condemnation of God and will not ever face the lake of fire, and that's mercy. And grace and mercy always precede peace.
Now, peace here is peace with God. Peace within. An inner peace that the world knows nothing of. And the only way to have peace with God, and the only way to have this inner peace, is through grace and mercy. And so the result of experiencing God's grace and God's mercy is we receive peace with God. And John says in verse 3 that this grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now, notice this about this verse, God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. The Father is the first person of the Godhead, and Jesus, the Son, is the second person of the Godhead. And this word Jesus means Savior, and Christ means the Messiah, the Anointed One, and Jesus, who is the Savior of all who trust in Him, and who is the promised Messiah, promised through the Old Testament prophets, is God the Son. Now, as God the Son, He is equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. And as God the Son, He is co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. So that God the Son does not have a beginning. Go back as far as you can go into eternity past, and there you will find the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But in the fullness of time, the Father sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary. And God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. So that we can say of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the God-man, or the man-God. He is fully God and fully man. He is as much God as if He were not man, and as much man as if He were not God. There is a great mystery there, but that is the clear teaching of the New Testament. And so we find here this reference to Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now, the truth that John is focusing on here primarily is the truth about God the Son. Now, this is very, very important because there are those today who would say to us, I believe in Jesus, but the Jesus that they follow and the Jesus that they profess is not the Jesus of the New Testament. If we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must follow the Jesus who is revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. Now, who is this Jesus? Well, He said He's eternal with God the Father and God the Son, who took on human flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary atoning death. And let me just pause and say that if you're going to understand what the Scripture teaches about the death of Christ, you have to have the concept of substitution. Any other understanding of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is an inadequate and sub-biblical understanding of the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, He died as our substitute. He became sin for us that we might be made in the righteousness of God. And so, the New Testament teaches that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that He lived a sinless life, that He died a penal substitutionary atoning death on Calvary's cross, that He was buried in a borrowed tomb, that He rose on the third day, that after 40 days He ascended back to heaven where He ever intercedes for His people, and someday, we pray someday soon, He will come again. Now, this is the truth about the Son of God that we must know. We can't be mistaken about this. We can't be haphazard in our doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth matters. And the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is the central and cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. The great American statesman Daniel Webster was dining in Boston with a group of distinguished men, some of whom had Unitarian leanings. Now, Unitarians are those who deny the triune nature of God, and they deny the deity of God the Son and the deity of God the Spirit. When the conversation about religion came up at the table, Daniel Webster boldly affirmed his belief in the deity of Jesus Christ and his confidence in the atoning work of Christ. One man, a man of Unitarian leaning, said, "But Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ can be both God and man?" Daniel Webster replied, "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend Him, He would be no greater than myself. I feel that I have a need for a superhuman Savior." And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is beyond man. He is man, fully man, but He is God, fully God. And that is the truth that John is saying that we must know about the Son of God. He is the Son of God the Father, but He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. He is the Savior of all who trust in Him. Truth matters. And therefore, you and I should know the truth. Now, there's a second principle here I want you to see with me in verses 4 through 6. Not only should we know the truth, but secondly, we should live the truth. John the Apostle makes this clear here, beginning in verse 4. Look with me in verse 4. John writes, "It has given me great joy to find that some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." Now, it just brought joy to his heart to know that there were believers, whether in this family or whether this is a local church, there were believers who were walking in the truth. This phrase in verse 4, walking in the truth, just simply means to live the truth, to abide in the truth, to practice the truth, to obey the truth of God. You see, it's not just a matter of having the right doctrine, but we must also live correctly. It's both doctrine and duty. It is both creed and conduct. It is belief and behavior. And we are to walk in the truth. We are to live the truth even as Jesus lived the truth. It was Vance Havner who said, and I agree, "What we live is what we believe. Everything else is just religious talk." You may be articulate, you may be eloquent of speech, you may be orthodox in what you say about the truth, but if you don't live the truth, you don't really believe the truth. And so, John is concerned not just that they know the truth, but he's also concerned that as disciples, professing followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they live the truth. Now look in verse 5, "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus said to His disciples on the night before His crucifixion, He said, "I give you a new command, that you love one another." But many decades had passed since Jesus spoke those words, and so that's why John could say this is not a new commandment. This is an old commandment. And he goes on here to say in verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands." And as you've heard from the beginning, His command is that we walk in love. Now, how do you know that you love God? How do you demonstrate that you love God? Is it by what you say? According to Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 14, three times Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And of course, one of the key commands is to love one another. And Jesus was asked on one occasion, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And He said, "The first and greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself." And so, we are to walk in the truth. We are to live the truth. We are to obey the commands of God. We are to practice what we preach. John is concerned to press that before his hearers, those who read this letter. Truth matters. And because truth matters, we should live the truth. We should obey God. Because truth matters, we should know the truth found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third principle here in this brief letter. Verses 7 through 11, we find this third principle is simply this: truth matters, and therefore we should guard the truth. Because the truth of God is important, it is incumbent upon the people of God to guard the truth of God. Now, why is this the case? Well, the answer is very clear for us here in verse 7. Look in verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world, and any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. John is saying here, we should guard the truth because there are people who profess truth, but they're false teachers. In fact, he says they are deceivers. They are antichrists. Now, it's very likely that these people who are deceivers are kind and thoughtful and courteous, but they have a wrong doctrine. They are deceived about the truth of God, and they are propagating error, biblical error. And John addresses this here. In fact, what was the specific issue that he addressed here? Look again in verse 7. These deceivers do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. There were those in this world, in this first century world in which John wrote these words, who said that, yes, there is the Christ, and yes, he was God, but he wasn't human. It was an incipient form of Gnosticism which didn't become full-blown until the 2nd century A.D. And basically, this is what the Gnostics taught. They said that spirit is good and matter is evil. Therefore, if spirit is good and matter is evil, then this physical body is evil. Therefore, if Jesus is good, if He's the Christ, He couldn't have a real physical body. He just appeared to have a body. It was just an illusion. But it wasn't a real body. And they denied that the Christ had come in the flesh. And John is addressing this particular theological heresy. Now, what we believe about the Son of God is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. I'm telling you, if you miss this, if you're wrong about Jesus, it doesn't matter how right you are about everything else. If you're wrong about the deity, the full deity, and the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a deceiver, and you are, according to 2 John verse 7, an antichrist. Now, not the antichrist. This is not a reference to the man of lawlessness who will appear at the end of the age. There is coming an antichrist. But this is not a reference to that particular person. But just simply saying, everybody who doesn't have the right truth and the right doctrine about the Son of God is, in essence, an antichrist. You've missed it. And watch what he says here in verse 8 about how we should respond. Look in verse 8. Watch out. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for that you may be fully rewarded. He says, be on your guard. Be careful. Be alert. Watch out. Be on your guard against these deceivers, these antichrists. And why? He says, well, because, look again in verse 8, you may lose what you've worked for. Now, what is the reference here for what you've worked for? It's obviously not a reference to your salvation. The Bible is emphatically clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and our salvation is not contingent upon us holding on to God, but is contingent upon the Lord God keeping us in His grasp. Our salvation is secure in Christ. We can't lose our salvation, but we can lose our reward. In fact, the word rewards is found in this 8th verse. Look again in verse 8. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. We don't work for our salvation. We receive salvation as a gift from God. But we do good works. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And when you and I came to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we were called to ministry. We are to do good deeds, works of service to glorify God and to build up the church of God. Now, someday, at the end of the age, all of us who are believers, we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ, and we'll receive our rewards for the deeds done in the flesh. Now, Paul talked about that when he wrote the Corinthian Christians, and he said it's important that our deeds be done with the right motive, with the right reason. Because he said some of our works are going to be like wood, hay, and straw. They're going to be consumed. There'll be no reward. But others, our works will be like silver and gold and precious stones. It'll be refined. Now, who wants to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and lose all your reward? And this is an issue here that if we're wrong in our doctrine, somehow it affects our rewards that we receive at the end of the age. And John warns against that. Now let's read on. Look in verse 9. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now there are two errors that Christians need to guard against when it comes to what we believe. One is the error of believing too much. And by that, I don't mean you can believe in God too much or believe in the Scriptures too much, but you want to add to the Scriptures. You have some other books of Scripture, some other holy writings that you espouse, so that you would say that the Bible is a true and trustworthy book, but it is insufficient. It is inadequate. We need more. We need other Scriptures. That's the danger of the Mormons. The other extreme is to not believe enough. To say, yes, I believe the Bible is a good book, and I believe it has a lot of truth in it, but I don't believe it is entirely trustworthy, and I just take this part out and this part out, and I can't believe this, and I can't accept that, so that you have a kind of an abridged version of the Bible, and that part is inspired, which you think is inspired, and you're inspired to spot the spots that are inspired. Now, both of those are extreme errors, and they're both very dangerous. And John is saying here, don't run ahead. Don't try to be so progressive, so broad-minded that you let your brains fall out. But he said, just believe the truth. Now, we're to do that. But we live in an age in which it's not popular to believe in truth. Truth is, as we all know, is quite narrow. It seems that the greatest virtue for many in our day and age is tolerance. We just tolerate any error, any idea, any thought, any concept. A.W. Tozer, prominent pastor of maybe 50 or so years ago in Chicago, said, and I think he says it so well, I just want to read it to you. It's an extended quote. He says, "We have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky admixture of Scripture, science, and human sentiments that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel the others out." Yeah. That's a pretty good diagnosis, I would say. He goes on to write, "Certain brethren appear to be laboring under the impression that they are advanced thinkers because they are rethinking evolution and reevaluating various Bible doctrines or even divine inspiration itself. Little by little," Tozer says, "Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition." He goes on to write, "Moral power has always accompanied definitive beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. We need a return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God that lives and abides forever." And indeed we do. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I never need to apologize for our belief in the trustworthiness of the Word of God. and never to apologize for our belief, which is clearly taught in Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God and Savior from sin. Now, look in verse 10 and 11. John goes on to write, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." Now, some have taken this verse to teach, and quite frankly, I confess to you, there was a time in my life when I took this verse to teach that if some cultist comes and rings your doorbell or knocks on your door and wants to peddle some false religious propaganda to you, then this scripture teaches that we're just to say thanks, but no thanks, close the door, and send them on their way. Now, there may be a time when you need to do that if you're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God. If you're a new Christian, you're not well taught because you haven't known the Lord, that might be a very wise thing for you to do. But if you've known the Lord more than a couple of years, you ought to know enough to engage Him in conversation. You ought to know your own testimony and be able to interact with anyone who has any other religious belief other than the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce is one of the premier New Testament scholars of the last century, a British New Testament scholar. And this is what Bruce said: "The injunction not to receive anyone who does not bring the teaching of Christ means that no such person may be accepted as a Christian teacher or as one entitled to fellowship in the church. It does not mean that one of Jehovah's Witnesses should not be invited into the house for a cup of tea in order to be shown the way of God more perfectly in the sitting room than would be convenient on the doorstep." Now, what's he saying? And what do the other New Testament scholars say? They say, simply say this, that because there were no church buildings in those days, when John is making reference about not inviting them into your home, he's saying to the local congregation, don't invite a false teacher to come into your church and teach. You would never permit that. Now, that's why, as long as I'm your pastor, and for 24 years it's been the case, and if ever how much longer I am your pastor, there won't be any cultists to come and stand in this pulpit. We're not going to have these false religious advocates up here dialoguing with me on the platform. You don't let the wolves come and dialogue with the sheep. When the wolves dialogue with the sheep are destroyed. But there is a place in certain settings when we should take the gospel to these cultists and these people who have these false beliefs about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if one comes to your door, I would say to you, if you're a mature Christian and you're grounded and rooted in the Word of God, share the faith, share the gospel, share the truth with them. Danny Aiken is the dean of the School of Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And Dr. Aiken has written what he calls a strategy to how we might respond to those who knock on our doorstep wishing to promote their cultic beliefs. And you may want to jot these down. He says, first, be kind and gracious. When they come to your door, don't be rude to them. That dishonors the Lord. Be kind and gracious. Remember that Jesus died for people like these. They can be saved. Second, if convenient and appropriate, invite them in for a brief visit. If it's a convenient time and appropriate. Third, he says, establish clear and fair ground rules for the visit. Now, I think that's wise counsel. And this is what Dr. Aiken says about the ground rules. I suggest that you give your guests approximately 15 minutes to share, without interruption, what they believe. Encourage them to tell you what they believe a person must do to know God, to be saved, and to go to heaven when they die. After they finish, then you take 15 minutes and you share your testimony. Require that you also speak without interruption. Emphasize the assurance that you have of eternal life through your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's pretty wise counsel. Fourth, Aiken says, when you finish, lead in prayer asking God to show both of you the truth. Fifth, thank the persons for coming and let them know of your openness to visit again in the future.
You see, we think these people are beyond the grace of God, but they're not. And there are many who are in the faith today who once were in these false cults. Dr. Akin says this strategy is effective because it does not require one to have all the answers or to know every detail of theology, yours or theirs. Now, we don't know every detail of theology. We need to know the basics. And we don't know everything about every cultic group to engage them in evangelistic witness. We just need to know the truth. And you take these false beliefs and you lay them against the truth. It is quickly apparent what in their belief system will not stand the light of the Word of God. And so, it avoids the tit-for-tat argumentative style in which most cultists are trained. It forces them to think about the testimony of a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, which in fact they do not have. And it allows us to share the joy and blessing of knowing that we have eternal life and the assurance of our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is biblically sound, evangelistically effective, and I believe with Dr. Akin in harmony with God's, with John's instruction in this second letter. And so let's be aggressive in taking the gospel to those who come with their false beliefs to our doorstep. Finally, verses 12 and 13, a conclusion. John says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister, probably another church, local church, send their greetings. And so we find in this letter that John concludes in an affectionate way. He writes some of these matters. But he says, look, I really want to come and just sit down with you face to face. John is the apostle of love. And he loved these people to whom he wrote. He loved them so much that he told them the truth. You know, we've been led to believe if the most loving thing we can do is just sort of not rock the boat, don't ripple the waters, just be silent, defer to others, be tolerant, be broad-minded, stay in our place. But if we have the truth, and in the Jesus Christ we do have the truth, that's not the most loving thing we can do. If we know the truth which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of the grace of the Son of God, the most loving thing you and I can do is declare it persuasively, winsomely, lovingly, kindly, persistently. We just put out the truth. This old world needs to know the truth which is found in Jesus. This truth is good news. God, give us a holy boldness to take the good news all across our community and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together.